kingdom. When God resides with us and in us and works around us, we are living in His kingdom. What this means is that heaven isn't something that people have to die to experience. Instead, it's something that those who are dying to experience can have right now and then enjoy forever. All it requires is a willingness to seek it first. Just seek it first. And trade all the sacrifices, trade all the things, the treasures of earth for the treasures of heaven. But in case you think that sounds like a big sacrifice, you haven't seen the kingdom then. You see, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought the field. In other words, the kingdom is of such incredible value that those who catch a glimpse of it joyfully invest everything they've got in the chance to lay hold of it. Life in the kingdom is worth the exchange of everything else now. This doesn't mean that if we give our lives to Jesus, then we get health or wealth or happiness in our lives. There's no promise of that. In fact, many of the most devoted Christ imitators suffer incredibly for their faith, and so they live in poverty and sickness, and some lose their lives. Of course, this shouldn't surprise us because, after all, the Christ that they are imitating did the same thing. But this doesn't mean that these people, even those who are suffering, are missing out on life in the kingdom. After all, in spite of everything that he went through, Jesus, the King of the kingdom, lived in the kingdom more than anyone else has or ever will. But even though he lived his life in joy, it was the joy set before him that he kept in mind as he endured the cross. And so he acknowledges that without the prospect that there is more than what we have in this life, what we have here and now is not enough. This is why Paul says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. And so in the kingdom parables that we get in Matthew chapter 25, there's this emphasis placed on the not yet aspect of the kingdom, the promise that there's abundantly more to come. So let's pick it up in verse 14. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. Now the "it" that verse 14 starts with is actually a reference back to verse 1 where Jesus is telling another parable, and it starts with, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like. And so the "it" in verse 14 is the kingdom of heaven. And as we've seen throughout this series, actually, Jesus spent more time talking about the kingdom than anything else. And this particular parable is also an incredibly familiar one to all of us. It's so familiar that even if you weren't following along in the Pew Bible, you probably noticed that there's a word in verse 15 that my translation renders differently than what we're familiar with. Anybody catch what that word is? What's the word in verse 15 that my translation rendered a little differently than what you're used to? Money, bags of money, talent. That's right, that's this word. Now, the translators of my version, and it's just the updated NIV that all of you are reading, have made a very deliberate choice in changing this word because they realized that the entire parable actually stands on it, and talent in English doesn't help us out. So we need to start by dealing with the misconception of talent. In English, talent refers to the natural ability or aptitude that a person has. And so then, when we read this parable with this word talent, we're liable to think that its point is that we should use our abilities to build God's kingdom. So someone might say, you know, I can play the piano, or I have a gift of speaking, or making money, or teaching, and my goal is to develop this talent and use it for the glory of God. Now, that's a great idea. There's nothing wrong with that. But it isn't really what this parable is about. And that's because in the first century, a talent, which is the correct word, the problem is that the meaning has changed. So in the first century, talent didn't have anything to do with natural ability or aptitude. Instead, it was talking about a large sum of money. This is why the updated NIV translates this bag of gold instead of talent. So in Greek accounting, a talent was the largest measure of money that anyone talked about. Commentators argue as to exactly how much this was because we don't have any specific records that lay this out. But the best guess is that it was somewhere around 10,000 denarii. And a denarii was a day's wages. So if this calculation is correct, then in today's currency, if you make $25 an hour or $50,000 a year, then 10,000 days' wages, or one talent, would be roughly $2 million. That's equivalent to 40 years' employment. That's a lifetime's wages. The point is that when Jesus' hearers heard talent, they thought about this exceedingly large sum of money, not about any specific abilities that they had. So if the talent or the bag of gold then isn't a natural ability, what's it talking about? Well, it turns out we don't really have to guess because there are five clues scattered throughout the text that give us direct insight. And on this one, I've been helped out by Pastor Ray Steadman. Some of you may know that name. He's one of the best preachers in the last century. Anyway, here's the first clue. The first clue comes in verse 14, which is just packed full of details of context. And so there we read that there's this man who will later be referred to as the Master, which is an obvious reference to Jesus. He's going on a journey. At this point in the story, the master is with his servants. He hasn't left yet, and he's handing out responsibilities to them. And then after he goes away for an undisclosed period of time where the servants have the opportunity to put what he's given to work. And then in verse 19, from 19 on in the parable, we're looking forward to when Christ will return as judge and usher the faithful into eternal life and damn the wicked to eternal death. So that's the general meaning of this parable. But specifically, notice at the end of verse 14 where we read that the master called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. Do you see that? These two pronouns are particularly significant when it comes to figuring out what this talent or this bag of gold is in this parable. So first, it's his wealth. It's the master's wealth that's being divvied out to the servants. And the bags of gold then are his all along, even when they're in the possession of the servants. So this makes it clear that what's being spoken of here is not an innate ability of the servant, but something that is and remains the master's. The sum of money is also so large that it makes the point that this couldn't be the possession of a servant. No servant had $2 or $4 or $10 million worth of gold. Second, notice that while all people have natural abilities, here the master gives his gold to his servants, not to everyone. And so it's only those in his house who receive what he has. And so again, there's this distinction then between the natural abilities that all people have and what the master gives here. Not talking about what everybody has, he's giving something specific to his servants. So these bags of gold are specifically God's resources that are given to God's servants. Third clue comes out in the next verse where the master divvies his bags of gold between his three servants. So this is verse 15. One gets five, the next two, and the final one. And the verse ends with these words, each according to his ability. So Jesus is differentiating then between two things. So one is this bag of gold, and the other is the basis for how much gold gets given, the ability of the servant. When I was a student, I used to work at Earl's Restaurant in Vancouver, and while I was doing that, I noticed that the work schedule was stacked to favor great servers. The reason why, of course, is that they were good for the company. And so they'd learned how to upsell their customers and turn their tables over in a way that made lots of money, right? You go in there thinking, I'm going to have a water and a burger, and you come out with two glasses of wine and a rack of ribs, and you feel good about it, right? So that's a good server. You may not think that, but anyway, that's what I got. And so, of course, these great servers make good tips as well. And so when the manager is divvying out the best sections in the restaurant, so this is where all the customers want to sit, and the best times, which is when all the customers are coming in, he gives those sections and times to the best servers. And the result is that then these strong servers have this ability to wait on lots of customers and make a lot of money, while the weak servers, they don't get that opportunity. They wait on just a few tables in the back of the restaurant somewhere, and they make just a little money. Similarly, here the servant with this greatest natural ability receives the most gold. Slightly less talented servant receives a little less gold. Final servant, he's not that talented at all. He receives the least gold. Now, is this fair? Well, actually, yes. And it's insightful. You see, had the master given the same amount of gold to each of the servants in spite of their differing abilities, the burden of responsibility would have been huge on the untalented servant and perhaps insultingly boring for the best servant. At Earl's, if every server receives the same section, then those great servers are underutilized and the company suffers. And those weak servers are flustered and the company suffers. So here the master knows exactly what the servant is capable of, and he divvies up his gold proportionate to their ability. Now there's a fourth clue that gives insight to what this gold refers to, and it's what the master gives. It's that the master gives it to his servants, not his children. Servants are employees. They work for him. And what this means is that he's not giving out gold. He's giving out opportunities and responsibilities. He expects these servants to do something with what he's given. So, like a businessman, he wants his kingdom to increase while he's away. So then, in the parable, the bags of gold are these things that God gives out to his servants. They're proportionate to the abilities of the servants, and they're something that the servants can use to increase God's kingdom. So what could that be? What is it that God gives us that's connected to our abilities, but it's not our abilities, but that we can use to increase his kingdom? It's not anything physical. It's divine appointments. Divine appointments. The bags of gold or talents that the master is divvying out are divine appointments. Now, what's a divine appointment? A divine appointment is a moment where we are in the right place at the right time with the right ability, and therefore we're able to accomplish something way bigger than our ability for God. Let me say that again. So a divine appointment is a moment where we are in the right place at the right time with the right ability, and therefore we're able to accomplish something beyond our ability for God. Now, there's a parallel to the natural world. So when you have a natural ability, the next thing you do is look for an opportunity to use that ability. So if you're a great athlete, maybe you'd look for a trainer. Or if you're an entrepreneur, you're going to look for an idea to sell. If you're a musician, you might look for a producer. And you look for all these opportunities because you know that without them, you'll never be able to use your ability to its full potential. So imagine then that the most talented runner ever to be born was born not in North America, but in Uganda. Most talented runner ever. But then, instead of being able to find a coach and train, he spends his life looking for just enough food to survive. Obviously, his natural talent is not going to result in a gold Olympic medal, right? Or imagine an incredibly talented 22-year-old singer who, in spite of her promise, ends up shot to death in Orlando. Obviously, she isn't going to become anything greater. You see, while you need natural ability to succeed, without the opportunity to use that ability, the ability is impotent. Talent is nothing without opportunity. But who chooses these opportunities that people get? Well, We love stories about this. We love stories of little guys with a little talent getting their big break. And this is an idea that shows like American Idol or The Dragon's Den are built around. So they're full of talented individuals looking for opportunities. Of course, the judges are the ones who choose who wins these shows, but actually there's this whole string of opportunities that lie behind what the judges see. So, for example, a young singer has to be able to start voice lessons at 6. Their parents have to be able to afford those voice lessons, so the dad has to be able to get that promotion, and on it goes. And so is it not true that really God is the one who ordains the opportunities we get? I mean, none of us choose which country we're going to be born in. None of us choose whether we will have a disability or not. None of us choose how wealthy our parents are going to be. And if we don't have control over any of these things, then who of us has control over the opportunities we may or may not be given? Isn't it only God? There's another side, of course, to the coin as well. Is it not also true that two equally talented people respond to their talents differently? So one may work to put themselves in places where opportunities abound, and the other may choose to just watch TV shows about people receiving opportunities. So one is much more likely to get their big break than the other, though nothing is guaranteed. They might both get nothing. Now this is all on the natural side. But we're talking about the kingdom of God in this parable. And so these moments that we're talking about aren't opportunities where we can become great. They are divine appointments where we are in the right place at the right time with the right ability and therefore able to make God great. And here is where we get to the fifth and final clue about what these bags of gold mean. And so the story is built up around this element of risk. This becomes increasingly apparent in the third servant's speech, but actually it's just as present in the first two servants, though it isn't mentioned. In order for a servant to produce an increase on what they've been given, they had to risk investing. And risk for Jesus is the willingness to value the kingdom that we can't see over the kingdom that we can. Risk is choosing to value the kingdom that we can't see over the kingdom that we can. It's the choice to give up the treasures of earth for the treasures of heaven. And so when the man found the treasure in the field, he sold everything he had in joy and bought the field. In this way, the bags of gold in the parable are these divine appointments that God gives us where we have the choice to use our natural abilities to increase His kingdom instead of our own. And in a nutshell, that's what this parable is about. So in the time that remains, I'm going to argue that God is looking for people who will increase, who will risk the increase of their kingdoms to invest in the possibility of increasing His. God's looking for people who will risk their kingdoms to invest in the possibility of increasing His. So let's dig into what happens to these three servants. Look at verse 16. The man who received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 bags gained 2 more. But the man who received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who'd received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more." And his master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." A man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." So the first and second servant get this great return on their master's investment. One who received 5 bags of gold or $10 million returns with $20 million to his name. One in charge of 2 bags of gold comes back with 4. And so what was it that made these 2 servants successful? Well, certainly they're naturally gifted to begin with. That's why the master gave them great responsibility. But this is an important distinction. Well, God uses gifted people. He doesn't play favorites with them. And we see this in the fact that both servants receive the exact same reward. So, in verse 21 and 23, both servants are placed in charge of many things and they share in their master's happiness. And so, in spite of the third servant only receiving a single bag of gold, he could have received the exact same reward that the first 2 servants had. God doesn't play favorites with people who are talented. The one who received 5 bags wasn't favored over the other servants. His ability just meant that he was given more responsibility. So often rich people pray, God, I thank you for the blessings that I've received. I've got so much money. But the problem is that our money isn't a blessing. So 2 weeks ago we saw that 100% of what we have, not 10%, is God's. And so wealth isn't a blessing, it's a responsibility. This is why Luke tells us, from everyone who's been given much, much more will be demanded, and from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So here the first 2 servants receive multiple divine appointments. God surrounds them with opportunities to partner with him in increasing his kingdom, right? Isn't that what they're doing? They're increasing their master's kingdom. And so they have to choose again and again and again not to build their own kingdoms, but instead to build God's. That's the challenge of receiving lots. We have lots of opportunities, well, to fail or to get it right. And in the story, they do well. They both utilize these opportunities. And they bring back a great return on God's investment. Now that's all theoretical. So what does it look like to seize these divine appointments that God gives us that are linked to our abilities, but they aren't our abilities? But what does it look like to seize these divine opportunities to increase God's kingdom and do that? A couple examples. It could happen when you're confronted maybe with a moral choice, like, you know, should I give in and do what I know is wrong, or should I be true to what God wants? And on paper, we all know what the right answer is in these situations. It's very easy. But usually the trouble is that the wrong answer comes with an immediate reward, and so that makes it hard. And so, you know, if we cheat on a test or our taxes, then we get a better grade or we get more money. And so we have to choose, you know, am I going to build my kingdom or am I going to build God? But I want to leave a right and wrong aside now, because there's often nothing morally wrong on either side of the equation. And so, for example, a nurse might feel a call to missions in a poor area, in a slum. And her hope would be that her ability to nurse may lead to people encountering Christ through her. But while feeling this call, this urgency, she might struggle with whether or not it would be better just to play it safe and to keep her current job. So after all, her family needs her, and something bad might happen to her in the slum, and her current job pays more certainly, and so her children can afford a lot more comfort. So the question then is, will she give up income and safety to invest in the possibility of increasing God's kingdom? Nothing is guaranteed, just the possibility that her life could be part of building God's kingdom. Maybe a little less dramatic. You might struggle with whether to commit to a care group or not. And so you know that surrounding yourself with Christian community will probably strengthen your faith and the faith of those around you. But your schedule's already busy. Right? And so you're tempted to spend your Tuesday night. It's the only night you've got, you know, so just spend it on yourself, watch movies, maybe hang out with friends. And so the question is, will you build your kingdom, or will you invest your ability in something with the potential of increasing God's? That's the choice. We talked about this 2 weeks ago again. So perhaps the question is whether you'll choose to live simply in order to free up God's resources for generosity. And the hope would be that in giving, you may have the opportunity to partner with God in doing something, changing the world. And so the question then is, do you build your kingdom or do you invest in the possibility of increasing God's? In each of these instances, it's our natural ability that puts us in the place where the divine appointments occur. None of this is guaranteed. So no one gets to choose, you know, I'm going to change someone's life, or I'm going to connect deeply with someone, or I'm going to lead someone to Christ. We don't get the choice to do this. This comes from God. But we can put ourselves in the places where these things might happen. And when we do, we give up the advancement of our own kingdom for the possibility of increasing God's. Here we come to the second thing that leads to the success for these servants. It's most obvious in the first servant story. So when he received 5 bags of gold, we read that at once he went and put his money to work. Or some other translations say, immediately he went to work. This is actually the most exciting word in the story. It's a word of passion and enthusiasm. So the man is just thrilled with the honor of responsibility that he's been given, that he just runs out and he throws himself into increasing his master's wealth. He's just like the man who found the treasure in the field. So in his joy, he just goes and sells all he has in order to buy the field. If you'd try to sit this man down and tell him, you know, now consider carefully what you're doing here. So you're going to actually have to sell everything you have in order to get the treasure. He'd just look back at you like you were crazy. Right? He can't believe the good luck that he has. He can't believe the divine appointment that he's been given to get a treasure that's worth way more than everything else he has. And so the first and second servants joyfully invest their natural ability in putting themselves in situations where they might get a return on their master's money. They joyfully risk their kingdom for the prospect of building his. And it's their willingness to risk that gains the reward. But why? Why is risk such a big deal to God? Why does the master reward servants who put their abilities to work investing in the possibility of increasing his kingdom? Why is that a big deal to God? It's because in doing this, they prove they have faith. This is it. So faith for Jesus is the decision to value the kingdom we can't see over the kingdom that we can see. And risk is the way we do this. So God wants us to gamble. Then, that working for the possibility of increasing his kingdom will be worth more than working to increase our own. That's the gamble, right? We put our work into building his kingdom and we can't even see what we're building. Or we put our work into building our own kingdoms. Let's turn now to the third man in the story, verse 24. Then the man who received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you haven't sown, gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. First, it might seem like the master's being harsh with this servant who's at least had the foresight to save his master's money. I mean, he didn't blow it on himself. But the servant's refusal to risk is what has accomplished the unthinkable here. So he's squandered his divine appointment and refused to use his ability to increase his master's kingdom. So really what this servant has held back from God was himself. So his master invested in him. God extended the offer to partner with him in what he was doing, but this servant deliberately put it away from himself. So he hid it in the ground. He cared more about his own affairs than his master's. As a result, he put no effort into increasing God's kingdom. He's got this cute little speech all ready for the master when he returns, but God's unimpressed. Basically, he blames it all on God, just like Adam did back in the garden, right? It's this woman you gave me who made me do it. Here the servant says, "You're unreasonable, master. You expect people to do your work while you get the return. And if they fail, you'll be mad. And so I was afraid to risk what you gave me. But I've outsmarted you, master. I hid your money so that I could give it all back. See, here it is. You got nothing on me now. We're even." This might seem smart, but the master, first of all, isn't interested in debating his character with this lazy servant, and instead exposes the real problem, which is that this man had no intention of being a servant in the first place. You see, a servant's job is to serve. Our job is to build God's kingdom. That's why we're here. And a servant who doesn't increase his master's kingdom is worthless. And so this servant was a phony right from the beginning. He may have lived in the same quarters as the other passionate servants. He may have attended the same church, but his refusal to give up his own kingdom for the opportunity of increasing his master's was the proof that he never was one of them. And so, brothers and sisters, God is looking for people who will risk their kingdoms to invest in the possibility of increasing his. That's what he's looking for. He wants women and men of faith who will see the value of his kingdom and gladly give up the kingdoms of this world to get it. He wants people who will say, like the missionary Jim Elliot did, you know, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And so, friends, if you really want to live today, if you want to reside in the abundance of divine appointments and bask in the joy of the master like the first two servants, then choose to use the ability you have to get into situations where God might show up and allow you to partner with him and build his kingdom. Put yourself in those situations. All the divine appointments are only God's to give. But we have the choice whether we'll take them or not. Let's pray. Jesus, you are a good master. And you see our abilities and you give to us nothing beyond what we are able. But you give abundantly what we are able. And so, we come to you today and we say, we confess that you've given us incredible opportunities. You are at work in this city, in our lives, in our neighborhoods, with our families. You're at work, Jesus, and you've placed us there and you do give divine appointments where we have the opportunity to increase your kingdom. And we're hungry for these, Jesus. We want to partner with you in what it is that you're doing to build your kingdom. And so give us faith. Help us to be men and women who see the value of your kingdom as greater than the kingdoms of this world. And so choose to trade increasing growth in our own kingdoms for the possibility of increasing growth in yours. Put this desire in our heart, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.